It was my intention to finish John chapter 12 today, but we won't. We're going to spend the rest of this time today looking at just two verses from John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. And here's what John writes. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than, or more than, the approval of God. I do not add more than, just to add something, but it's real likely. Well, first of all, the Greek word could be translated rather than or more than, and most often in the New Testament, it's translated more than. Secondly, it's real likely the Pharisees wanted some approval from God. They weren't total, I say this in the proper way, they weren't total jerks, but they wanted the approval of men more than the approval of God. So it isn't that you may not want the approval of God. It's whose approval do you want more? That's the issue. Let's pray. Father God, speak to us through these two verses. Teach us your ways. Show us how to please you in all respects. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In verses 42 and 43, John is summarizing the current situation between Jesus and the religious leaders, who were at least somewhat supportive of him. Not every religious leader was against Jesus. And there are three things that I want to bring to your attention from these two verses. First, we ought not measure success in evangelism by the response of those we reach with the gospel message. We ought not measure success in evangelism by the response of those we reach with the gospel message. Second, unhealthy, unfounded, paralyzing, and irrational fears are both the enemy of faith in God and self-destructive. Unhealthy, unfounded, paralyzing, and irrational fears are both the enemy of faith in God and self-destructive. And third, those from whom we seek approval are those to whom we give allegiance. Those from whom we seek approval are those to whom we give allegiance. So let's begin with the first point, which is we ought not measure success in evangelism by the response of those we reach with the gospel message. Now, it's probable that during Jesus' 3 years of ministry, those who believed in Jesus, and especially his disciples, found it hard to understand why Israel's religious leaders rejected and turned against Jesus, especially in light of his teachings and miracles. They had many proofs that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. It's also possible that, like many of us, they were thinking there must be something more, something beyond what Jesus had already said or done, that would bring about a positive, repentant, and believing response from those unbelieving, hostile religious leaders. In other words, like many in the church today, it is possible they believe that when evangelism is done right, most of those reached will be converted. For example, it's commonly held that when there is speaking against any of this, so don't hear it as a criticism. But it's commonly held that when there is a moving of the Holy Spirit in a certain place, or a moving of the Holy Spirit in those hearing the message, or in and through those who are presenting the gospel, that those hearing the message will turn from their sin and be converted. And there are those who put a lot of effort into devising a better method or an improved message because they believe that the right method and message will produce the intended results. A few examples of such efforts, evangelism improvement, so to speak, include things like the Romans Road, the four spiritual laws, the modern tracts, gospel tracts, and friendship evangelism, just to mention a few, and all of those are good means of evangelism. All right, so you may be wondering why we're talking about this. My goal is to remind you that Jesus, who was the perfect Son of God, who spoke what God told him to speak, who did what God told him to do, and who knew the best method and message for evangelism, was not all that successful in turning sinners from their sinful ways to faith in God. And if Jesus was not successful at bringing crowds of people to repentance and conversion, and if Jesus was not successful at winning the religious leaders, and I just want to remind you, the religious leaders were a group of people whose education, whose daily work, and whose practices should have made them easy people to convert, then why should we think we can do better than Jesus? Or why should we measure the success of our evangelistic efforts by the number of people converted? One of the things that I think trips us up in all of this is that in the book of Acts, right after the day of Pentecost, there was large groups of people who were converted. But to my knowledge, that was not repeated in the scriptures. And if it has been repeated in life, it's more the exception than the rule. The truth is, success in evangelism is not to be determined by the number of converts. Again, I submit to you that if we look at the numbers, Jesus was not successful if the measurement is the numbers. Rather, success in evangelism is to be measured by faithfulness to the gospel message, by a life that supports the message, by honesty with those being evangelized, by love for the lost in general, and specifically love for the person you're talking to, and by sincerity in prayer for the sowing of seed and the harvesting of souls. Those are the things we should look for in terms of successful evangelism. Success in evangelism is to be measured by dependence on the Holy Spirit to convict sinners and prepare their hearts for receiving the gospel. And by dependence on the Holy Spirit to bring things to your own mind and provide words when you're stumbling. One of Paul's own statements is he didn't come with persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We're not selling something. We are inviting people to Jesus Christ. And success in evangelism is to be measured by leaving the response to the gospel to those hearing the message. Again, we're not trying to force them into the kingdom. We're inviting them in. An invitation by nature can be accepted or rejected. If you use the word, "I'm inviting you to something," and then you get angry if they don't do it, you haven't been inviting them. Just be aware of that. If we are inviting, we're giving them the privilege to accept or reject. And successful evangelism is measured by leaving the results of your efforts to God. Therefore, what I want to encourage you to do is to make it your aim to evangelize from the foundation of a godly life. That's essential. From a life that supports the message, so that you're not contradicting the message. Make it your aim to be sincere, to be loving, to be bold, to be forthright in speaking the truth. And don't be discouraged or deterred in your efforts if only a few people respond to the gospel message. There is no question that some people are better at evangelism than others. But narrow is the road that leads to life, and there's not a lot of people that want to travel it. The second thing I want to talk about from verses 42 to 43 is that unhealthy, unfounded, paralyzing, and irrational fears are both the enemy of faith in God and self-destructive. Now, I do want to begin by saying that without question, there is good fear. For example, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's good fear. It's energizing fear. It's intelligent fear. It's rational fear. Good fear, such as the fear of God, promotes spiritual, mental, and emotional health. Good fear provides reasonable protection. It helps you wisely face and manage risks. It aids you in focusing on what matters most. And it makes it possible to engage in relationships in healthy ways. And that includes relationship with God. And good fear motivates you to live a godly life whenever love for God and man fails to be sufficient motivation. In other words, if you're not living a godly life out of love for God and out of love for your fellow man, then you can at least fall back on the fear of God and do it out of fear of God. And that's better than not doing it at all. So good fear makes your life better. On the other side of that, bad fear, unhealthy, unfounded, paralyzing, and irrational fears make your life worse. It makes your life worse because they get in the way of trusting God. And they promote choices and behavior that, if not immediately, are ultimately self-destructive. For example, an unhealthy fear of trusting others to love you, to accept and approve of you, or to remain loyal and faithful to you motivates a variety of behaviors that you intend to protect you from the suffering and pain of losing love, or of being criticized and rejected, or of having someone you were counting on become disloyal or unfaithful. However, such fears motivate the kind of self-protective choices and behaviors that are so self-serving that they get in the way of patience, forgiveness, and grace. Things that are essential when dealing with those who fail to love us as we want to be loved, or whose failures threaten our sense of security, or whose failures damage a loving relationship, or whose failures prevent true intimacy. The reality is, though failure is wrong and hurtful, and there's no diminishing that reality, your self-serving protection results in choices and behavior that are just as wrong and just as hurtful, which means you further damage your character and the relationship that you're in, that you're trying to protect yourself from being hurt in. And in that way, you make things worse. Let me give you another example. When the 12 spies of Israel reported on what they found in the Promised Land, fear gripped almost all the Israelites, with the exception of just a few. Their fear was so strong, it motivated them to distrust God, to condemn Moses for getting them into such a disastrous situation, and to refuse to go into the Promised Land. And yet, based on all the miracles that they had seen God do from their last days in Egypt to that moment in time when those spies came back, based on all those miracles of God, we can rightly say their fear was totally unfounded, completely irrational, and unnecessarily paralyzing. So I ask you, did their fear and subsequent choices and behavior make their lives better as they believed it would? They believed it would save their lives. But indeed, it made their lives worse, and they never were able to enter the Promised Land. Now there's no doubt that bad things happen. And even horrible things have happened to some of us and may happen to some of us in the future. And you may believe that your only hope of preventing something so traumatic from happening again is to live by a self-serving, self-protective fear. As if you can keep that from ever happening again away from you. However sad, traumatic, evil, wrong your experience was, we have all experienced some form and some degree of trial, tribulation, and loss. We've all experienced criticism, embarrassment, shame, rejection, sickness, suffering, and injustice. We have all endured threats to our physical safety, our emotional well-being, our financial security. And though my experience may not be or seem to you to be as traumatic or horrible as what you have faced, nonetheless, I, along with you, am tempted to use self-serving, self-protective fear in an effort to protect myself from future pain and suffering. I'm sure I've told this story in the past. Let me just tell you once more to remind you of the reality of this in my own life in a simple way. Growing up, I was the designated dishwasher or dish wiper because my younger brother was so ill-behaved. They didn't want him in the kitchen, and my older brother had allergies. He couldn't be around soap suds. And when my mother and I were doing it, we would talk, and she would ask me questions about my day and my friends, my activities. And as I would tell her, she would make comments, and I began to realize they were corrective comments. Now, I'm certain she was trying to save me from myself, but what I felt like was, as I divulged information, what I got was criticized. And then I got married, and I came home from work, and Barbie would ask me, "How was your day? And what about this? And what about that?" And the first thing that went through my mind was, she's going to criticize me if I tell her too much, and I became defensive and protective against that. And I didn't want to talk to her about those things. I didn't like her asking me those questions. It's just the temptation to protect myself. Was it rational? No. She wasn't out to get me. My mother wasn't really out to get me. It felt that way, but she wasn't really. And my wife, certainly not. She just wanted conversation. She had been with the kids all day. No human conversation going on there. So she wanted somebody to talk to her like an adult. My point is, no one is immune to experiences that have the potential to promote unhealthy, unfounded, paralyzing, and irrational fears. We all have such experiences in our lives. And so, for me, what is most important is that we take our stand against any fear that discourages, derails, or stops trust of God and confidence in His goodness. Any fear that discourages, derails, or stops trust of God and confidence in His goodness, we need to stand against. And that means whether it's in the past or the present. And if we will do that, we'll be prepared for the future, because bad things are yet to come. And why is this important? Well, because our trust in God is our greatest asset to combat unnecessary fear. It is our greatest asset. The second most important thing is to tenaciously fight against any fear-based response whose first and foremost goal is to never allow a particular bad thing or bad things from the past to happen again. I hear this phrase. We watch at least 20 minutes of the news, because it takes that long to get to the weather report at night. And at least once an evening, someone is saying, I'm going to do this so that never happens again. You know, it's going to happen again. And I'm not saying it should, and I'm not saying it's okay, and I'm not laughing at that. It would be nice if it never happened again, but we've never stopped evil from happening. So to me, the second most important thing is to tenaciously fight against any fear-based response whose first and foremost goal is to prevent something bad from ever happening again. And this to me is important because such a fear-based response prevents you from moving forward in pursuit of a spiritually, mentally, and emotionally healthy trust of God. And it prevents you from trusting in God's goodness. You become your protector. Your fear motivates your methods of protection. Not God. And this kind of response discourages you from nurturing the confidence that God is working all things out for good. Even the hurtful and traumatic experiences of your past that are unexplainable. There's things we can't explain. How do we explain an Adolf Hitler? How do you explain someone who would have a group of people destroyed like that, and in that way? Not just men and women, but children. Children. I think this is important because it significantly limits God's transforming work in your own life. When you live out this kind of fear and you make these kinds of choices, you are limiting God's transforming work in your life. And He wants to transform you so that He can make you into the person He saved you to be and created you to be. And it diminishes your willingness to enter into or do your part in building and maintaining trusting, mutually loving, intimate relationships. This is not just about you and God. This is about you and other people. When you live in fear, you inhibit your ability to have healthy relationships with other people. The relationship will only be as good as you trust another person. And when you live in that kind of fear, it's very hard to trust anybody. So regardless of what you have been through, wisdom calls you to resist and throw out any fear that prevents you from thinking in ungodly, unhealthy, ways. You want to think as one who is pursuing godliness, pursuing trust in God, pursuing confidence in His goodness, pursuing that which changes your life in the God-willed ways, and which enables you to build healthy, mutually loving relationships with other people. One of the things that also came out of my experience with my mom was not letting people know who I really was. And so for some years, in my teens and early 20s, I would say things that would keep people at bay, as it were. I would say things they wouldn't expect me to say. And that was a way of pushing people back, keeping them off balance, as it were, in terms of knowing who I really was. Because I believed if I could keep them from knowing who I really was, I would be protected from their criticisms, their disapproval, or whatever. Well, it did prevent that to a degree, but it also prevented me from entering into meaningful relationships with other people. Bad fear destroys, makes our life worse, not better. Run away from it. The third thing I want to talk about today is the universal desire for approval and acceptance. And how that desire motivates us to give allegiance to those from whom we gain the approval and acceptance we seek. We often talk about this topic just in terms of approval and acceptance and wanting it. But today I would like us to see from these two verses that it isn't just a matter of wanting approval and acceptance, it's a matter of giving allegiance to those who satisfy that desire in our lives. We read in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, that some of the rulers believed in Jesus, but out of fear that the Pharisees might put them out of the synagogue, they were not openly confessing their faith in Jesus. Now, the reason they feared the Pharisees is because they loved the approval, the praise, the honor, and the glory they got from men more than the approval, the praise, the honor, and glory that they could get from God. And this is not a problem limited to Jesus' day and these religious leaders. Many of us have placed ourselves in the same position. We've believed in Jesus, but at times, maybe not all of us, but some of us have kept it secret. For example, have you ever been in a restaurant and felt a bit embarrassed when it came time to openly and obviously pray before eating? This embarrassment is the result of caring more about what those looking on may think and what God will think of you. And though you possibly think there's benefit from not being labeled as one of those weird Christians, and there may be some benefit, you're actually losing more than you're hoping to gain. For example, Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels." Mark 8:38. So we're not just losing the moment. We're losing something significant. Having the Son of God being ashamed of us. And in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, Jesus said, "Everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." My point here is twofold. First, I simply want to show how common it is to seek approval and acceptance from men rather than from God. You know, it's easy to point to those evil religious leaders and say, you know, they're just bad people. They've got real problems. Thank God I'm not like them. Well, that's what one of them prayed in the temple, Jesus said, wasn't it? It's a pretty common problem. The second thing that I want to do is to show how costly this can be. Being ashamed of God, seeking the approval of men more than of God, is costly. However, more than those two things, I want to point out the fact that we give allegiance to those from whom we gain the acceptance and approval that we seek. We aren't just seeking approval and acceptance. We end up giving allegiance to those who feed our sense of need. In other words, if we are seeking the approval of men more than we are seeking the approval of God, we will give more allegiance to men than we give to God. Now, why is this a problem? Because we consider ourselves Christians and we say that God is most important to us. We sing that. We testify to that. We claim that. And though he was talking about money and possessions, Jesus stated a principle that for me applies here. We read this in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. In other words, no matter how hard you try, you cannot divide your loyalties. You cannot divide your allegiance. You cannot divide your time or your service between two masters in a manner that assures each master that you are devoted to him. Yeah, you can try to serve two masters if it's both part-time. But serving God is not a part-time option. Serving the approval of men is not a part-time option. So if not at first, then over time, you will, if you're trying to serve two masters, you will be drawn to one of the masters and prefer him over the other. And once that happens, you will begin disparaging, disrespecting, and even hating the one you don't like, and praising, respecting, and loving the one you do like. And that makes the divide between the masters grow wider and wider and wider. And you will give allegiance to the one eventually, and nothing to the other. Or it will be so little, it'll be as if it were nothing. My point is simple. You will give allegiance to the one or to the ones whose approval and acceptance you value or treasure or want the most. If that is God, then he will have your allegiance. If it is people, then they will have your allegiance. And when I say one or the other will have your allegiance, what I mean is that you will live as one who is devoted to, loyal to, obedient to, and seeking the pleasure of either God or people. But you cannot and will not live this way toward both. So let me ask you a couple questions. Where do you find your sense of well-being? If we find our sense of well-being in the approval and acceptance of others, we will give them our allegiance in order to keep that sense of well-being alive and flowing towards us. If it's in God, then we will give our allegiance to God. What makes you feel safe and secure around people? If people are like Goliath to you, you're either going to feel safe and secure by making friends with Goliath or by having someone bigger than Goliath taking care of you. And the only one bigger than Goliath is God. What makes you feel safe and secure around people? Is it having their approval and acceptance? Or is it God Himself that makes you feel safe and secure? What makes you feel as if you matter, as if you count? Is it people's approval? Or is it God's approval? The answer to all these questions lies in whose approval you seek first and foremost. And my encouragement to each of us is to seek God's approval first and foremost. To live as one who wants to please Him first and foremost. To think in ways that are pleasing to Him first and foremost, and to take the risks, because it can be risky, at least it seems that way at first, to take the risks that are necessary to keep Him first and foremost. We should, as far as it depends on us, try to be at peace with all men, but we should never appease them or try to please them in order to get approval from them, as if that will meet our need for well-being. God is the only one to do that.